I want us to look together this morning at two more texts in James. We've sought during these days to do an overview. I understand that sometimes more is less, but we have gone that direction anyway. We've touched upon a few themes in James, haven't we? Trials and temptations, riches and poverty, faith and works. Last night we sought to look at speech ethics or the tongue. And then this morning we consider James' call upon us to an humble fidelity on the one hand and to a practical piety. I think we need to reclaim that word, pietas, devotion, the other. And as you make your way to James 4, if I could follow Dr. Brueggemann's waltz lead and situate James for us canonically for just a minute. It may be worth the 30 seconds it takes. If the New Testament understandably begins with the witness of Christ and continues with that of the church, we see that we have 13 letters attributed to Paul, and Hebrews comes into canon on Pauline coattails. We then see that there are seven letters known as the so-called Catholic letters, or the general epistles, sometimes less than kindly referred to as the junk mail of the New Testament. I would have thought not. We find that James is bookended with Jude because of relations. And in between, we find 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John. So taken together, here we find the witness of the pillars. And so we have Christ, church, and of course, consummation. Even as we have protology in Genesis, we have eschatology. And so we might talk about the story or the script of Scripture being creation, fall if we have to, covenant, Christ, church, consummation. The story works, and we situate ourselves within it. So we come to James 4 at the outset, and as we do, we see a call to total, unequivocal commitment. James commences with questions. Where do these conflicts and disputes among you arise? Then he thinks he knows the answer. Well, they come from your cravings, don't they? And now he touches upon that familiar theme that we've already found in chapter 1. Each one is carried away and enticed by their own lust. It is these cravings that leads you away from unity. It is the assertion of self that keeps you from submitting to God and to one another. We discover that James exclaims in 2 and 3 that these sinful actions are driven by base motivations. You want something and you do not have it, so what do? You commit murder. Can we allow James hyperbole? It seems to me that this is no more actual than it is when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to go through life with one hand than to be thrown into the fires of Gehenna. It's not as if though they're murdering, but it is, I think, that they are guilty of murderous thoughts. It is also that they are guilty of covetous thoughts. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so what do? Well, you fight. We as Baptists are particularly good at this, although I gather we don't have a corner on that market. So we see that James says that their sinful actions of murderous thoughts and covetous thoughts are driven by base motivations, and they may well say in response, well, we have been at prayer. We have been asking God to guide and to give. And James says, well, you may well have been asking God to guide and to give, but you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. The end is to spend that which you get on yourselves instead of to be spent for the other. James now takes his pastoral gloves off, and at this point, he smacks them squarely and by way of extension, us, in the face. Adulteresses, for whatever inexplicable reasons rendered by the NRSV as adulterers, the form is feminine. Some early scribes decided that they would share the shame and say adulteresses and adulterers. But this is, in fact, James referring to his readers as nothing less or nothing other than spiritual sluts. And in so doing, of course, as we know, is tapping into the prophetic tradition. Luke Timothy Johnson is particularly insightful here, as he is on most things relative to James. And he writes that James is using the symbolism found in Torah for the covenantal relationship between Yahweh as groom and Israel as bride. The covenant was like a marriage in which Israel frequent infidelities could be considered as adultery. In symbolic shorthand, then, James's epithet accuses the readers of idolatry, of course, which is precisely what their manner of prayer revealed. So we discover that James is calling them to first commandment fidelity. You shall have no other gods before me. James continues with this, on the heels of this assertion, with additional questions. He wants to know if they are clueless to the reality that friendship with the world, not the good world that God made, but the cosmos here with this negative valence, those who seek to oppose, who seek to thwart the plans and purposes in the people of God, world in this way, don't you realize that friendship, cozying up to the world in this way, is enmity, hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy, or is at enmity with God, unlike Abraham, as we saw in chapter 2, who is the friend of God. Why? Because Abraham persisted in covenant fidelity. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. James asks yet another question. In verse 5, he wonders if Scripture says, for nothing to no end, whatever Scripture this might be. If you ever find the source of the quotation in James 4, 5, I would go ahead and write it up. You're well on your way to fame. James says that the Spirit that God has made to dwell within us is not meant to be marked by covetousness, is not meant to be marked out ultimately by jealousy. But, as the psalmist of old says, the God-given Spirit is meant to yearn after God. As the deer pants for watered streams, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. You say, that seems rather a gloss still. That is nothing like what my text says. There are all kinds of textual problems. I've not offered my work. I've simply offered the answer. We don't have time for me to explain how I got there. Read the commentaries. They'll confuse you, as they have me. But we finally do know the origin of the next citation. It's from Proverbs 3:34. God is a giver of grace, and He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so we discover that after this biblical citation, James offers 10 admonitions. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It may simply be that, as Strauss suggested, 10 was just a good number with which James could think. It may well be. And it may well be that these 10 admonitions are suggestive, illustrative, that draw our attention back to the Decalogue with which begins, "You shall have no other gods before me." How then shall we live? James says we shall live as a patient people, as a people marked by integrity, and as a people of prayer. May I ask you, albeit briefly, to turn your attention to James chapter 5. In James 5, 7, the admonition to be patient is found at the outset of that verse, then is repeated in verse 8. He calls those to whom he writes to be patient until the parousia, until the Lord comes. They're meant to be a patient people, a hopeful people. Some who would like to date James late, even into the second century, often say that by the time that James writes, there is a waning of eschatological hope. Oh, really? It seems as if though this is an acute hope that Christ shall come sooner than later. Be that as it may, James says that we can see patience exemplified in the farmer waiting for his crops to come, waiting for the early, perhaps the October, and the late, perhaps the November rain. We can see patience exhibited in the prophets of the past. Certainly a prophet like Jeremiah, who experienced hardship and humiliation, is an example of suffering and patience. We can see endurance exemplified by Job. Those who speak of the patience of Job, I gather, Dr. Brueggemann, have never read Job. In any event, Job perseveres. And we discover that this is the call that is placed upon the people of God. And as we wait, we can wait well. We can wait by not wavering in our commitment. We can wait by not grumbling one against another. And we can wait by not forgetting that ultimately it's God's grace and guidance that superintends the whole kit and caboodle. If we are called to be a patient people, we're also called to be a people of integrity, probity, if I may reach for that word. Above all, my beloved, do not swear, 5:12 says, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, and let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You say, that sounds amazingly familiar. And so it does. In fact, an interesting study is to note the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount on the one hand and James on the other. Someone's borrowing from someone somewhere along the way. In fact, it's probably a common stock into which the early church is tapping. Not only are we meant to be a people of patience and a people of integrity, utter truth tellers, but we're meant to be about prayer. This, of course, is a section that requires much more interpretation than we have time. But may we note that prayer is to be perpetual. It's to be ongoing. It's to be that which Paul enjoins the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. In times of suffering, what to do? Pray. In times of rejoicing, praise. In times of sickness, well, call the church. Get the elders to come over to pray and to anoint. James does not make a one-for-one correlation between sin and sickness, nor ought we. But if there is sin which has led to sickness, confess sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see, prayer is to be perpetual because prayer is powerful. The prayer that we offer is not wholly unlike the prayer that Elijah offered. Now, as Dr. Brueggemann suggested last night in his after-dinner speech, which he loved so much, I actually liked it quite a good bit. He said that, now, Elijah is not your average Jewish Joe, to be sure, but he was a human being. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't, and he prayed that it would rain, and it did, because the prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous person has a great effect. So prayer is a powerful resource. Faith-filled prayer can result in the Lord's healing folk, raising them up. And when we pray, as Elijah prayed, we may well witness God do extraordinary things. As Wayne Watson once sang, when God's people pray, they bring the cares of earth to the gates of heaven. When God's people pray, there is hope restored and sin forgiven and miracles that can't be explained away. When God's people pray, I'm working on Philippians and I'm reminded that in Philippians 1, Paul says to the congregation there that he is convinced that through their prayers and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shall experience soteria, he shall experience deliverance. We note, and I close, that fervent prayer is to be linked with active care. Did you see, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James says, don't let another wounded soldier die. James says, in summation, simply stated, that the heart of the matter is the love of God and the love of neighbor. And if you don't believe him, just ask Big Brother.